John and Barbara and Gordon for reading to us 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The reason I'm in this passage primarily because just of a lot of folks in our church going through a lot of trials and so forth, my attention was drawn to this, and then I thought, for the rest of the summer, I think we'll just stay in this book. It wasn't long ago that I went through 1 Thessalonians, but it's been a number of years since I think I've preached through 2 Thessalonians. And so I thought, well, we have the rest of the summer. This would be a good place to be for the summer, and we'll just finish this book. So we're just starting today. This is just the first message in these first five verses, and I titled it Enduring Tribulation because that is what Paul is directing back to the church at Thessalonica because of the tribulations, the trials that they were going through. Just by way of memory, remember that Paul was on his second missionary journey when he wrote this from Corinth. He's writing back up north to Thessalonica. It's about 52-53 AD, 20 years after Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And within that 20-year period, believe it or not, there were a number of problems that had come up among the churches that Paul was having to deal with already. One of those was that since these apostles were now beginning to write inspired letters, weighty letters, letters that people recognized immediately, this is from God, there were then immediately imitations of them. Isn't that typical? There's always been an imitation of whatever God has done. So when you see chapter 2 and verse 2, for example, and he says, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand." There were people teaching that doctrine that, you know what Paul said to you in that first letter about the rapture and about the tribulation period and all that? Well, you've missed it, and we're already in the day of the Lord, and so they're teaching something that isn't so, and they're writing it as if this is an inspired letter, and Paul's saying they are not inspired writers, and don't be fooled by these letters. Isn't that amazing? Just 20 years, and just as the apostles were beginning to write the New Testament. And here they were saying, you've already missed the rapture, if there is such a thing, and we're in the tribulation period, we're already in the day of the Lord, and so forth, writing that. J. Vernon McGee tells a story. Some of you remember Dr. McGee. He died in 88, and his messages are still on the radio even now. But he told a story about he had a preacher friend who was from Great Britain, British preacher friend. And this man, both of them had lived through World War II, and his preacher friend had lived through the bombing of London during the Blitzkrieg of during that time in the early 40s. And now, this was later, and his friend was in the United States, and they were in Los Angeles where McGee was a pastor. And they had gone out to dinner at a really nice restaurant. They were both eating T-bone steaks. And his friend, British friend, started telling him how he believed we were in the Great Tribulation because he had been in that bombing. He ran down to the shelters and the subways during the nighttime hours when the bombing would come, and he said it was terrible, and anybody who lived through that realized that, this has to be the Great Tribulation. And McGee says, we're sitting there in this fine restaurant in Los Angeles eating T-bone steaks, and he says, "Friend, if this is the tribulation, give me more of it." And the man said, "McGee, you're crazy." And I think that the church, even in Thessalonica, could say, "This is the tribulation. I think you're wrong." And today there are people who believe, we're even in it. If this is it, then you're not taking the Word of God very seriously when it describes the tribulation period. Now, you notice the names here. Paul and Silvanus is probably Silas. It's the longer way to say the name Silas. It's just like Timotheus is the longer way to say Timothy. Actually, in the Greek, it's Paulus, Silvanus, Timotheus. That's the way they would say it. But we shorten it, rightfully so, to Paul and Silas probably. and Timothy. And if you will remember that these were the men who founded or planted the church at Thessalonica. Remember that second missionary journey when Barnabas was no longer with him, so Silas came along, and as soon as they got into Galatia, they picked up Timothy, and then they came to Philippi. And Paul and Silas know what it's like to suffer tribulation, don't they? In Philippi, in that jail. And so when they're released, Timothy with him, and then Luke is with them at that point, they go down the road just a little ways to Thessalonica, and they begin that church. No doubt Paul and Silas still had the stripes raw on their back when they entered into Thessalonica. And now the Thessalonians are suffering tribulation themselves, and so these three men can have great sympathy for their sufferings. And in verse 4, you see, we ourselves glory in you in the churches because of what you're going through. You know, the word glory, we might say in a proper way, I'm proud of you. Now, not proud in the prideful way, but like a parent might be proud of a child who does the right thing. You're encouraged. You're glad to see this happen. So we look back on you. We founded the church. We won you to Christ. Now we're seeing the tribulation you're going through. And that stirs our hearts. We give glory to God, and we have glory in it. We're proud of that in a good way. Now, they're going through tribulation, but he's already said in verse 2, grace and peace to you. You know, in your tribulation, grace and peace. Somebody said in this world, peace is the softest pillow that the world has to offer. If you can have peace in this world, if you can have peace in your physical being and in your life, then praise the Lord for that, because that's the best the world has to offer you. But at such a time, at such tribulation, they say peace to you. As a matter of fact, and this is going to be the point of my message and of the three points that you have in your bulletin, he says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. And by the way, if you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll read almost word for word the same introduction as you read in 2 Thessalonians. We are thankful to you. Notice the plural there, of course, the we being all three of them. We're thankful that you're in tribulation. Now, this just doesn't ring right with us, does it? You're going through this tribulation. We went through it too. We're thankful, and we're proud of you that this is happening. As a matter of fact, the King James, the old one that I'm reading, has the word meet there. The new one has the word fitting. This word axios is the one that's sometimes translated pleasing. This is pleasing that it's happening to you. This is proper. Down in verse 5, when you have the words that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom, is the same word. It may be proper for you. When you enter into the kingdom of God, that is the proper, fitting, pleasing thing. And I thank God that God is doing this for you. So in a strange way, Paul introduces this short letter by saying, we're thankful for your tribulations. But he's going to tell us reasons why he's thankful for it. Let me tell you, Thursday morning, Pam Long had her surgery. And we were down at the hospital, and Randy was there, and Bob and Barbara Hips were there. Let me tell you, I thank the Lord for Bob and Barbara. It has been their ministry, as long as I have known them, to be with people in the hospital while they're going through things. And I thank God for them, because they do a great job. And Barbara is suffering her own tribulation. And yet identifying with others. But we're there in the room, and we're talking, and their son Kevin was there, younger. So six of us in the pre-op area there, six of us are older people and one younger man. And so we started talking, and Pam was talking about how, you know, when you get old, you just got to go through some of these things, you know. You get old, you have surgeries. You get old, you have sicknesses, you have illnesses, and we're kind of laughing about that. And then I said, you know, isn't it, though, in one way a blessing that we are learning things in our lives and it's taken us this long to learn them? And because we're older, because we have suffer things that we didn't when we were younger, we didn't learn those lessons when we were younger. And now we have to. Whether we like it or not, we have to learn these lessons. So thank God for it. Isn't that a strange way to put it? But by the way, we prayed, and God was good to Pam. She had a successful surgery. And they found no cancer when they did the biopsies and that. And she's home, and everything went well. So praise the Lord for that. But sometimes we just have to be thankful. So in your bulletin, if you're looking at these three things, I'm going to say that we should be thankful in trial because, number one, faith grows in trials. Number two, because love abounds in trials. And number three, because our patience learns to endure in the trials. Now, I'm going to put a caveat in here because I understand this, that in this book, like in the book of 2 Corinthians, those people were suffering for the gospel's sake. And we understand that. I mean, primarily, they were suffering because they were Christians and because there was persecution in that Roman world upon Christians at this time. And so when they speak about the sufferings, I understand that a lot of what they're speaking about is suffering for the gospel's sake. But it's also not wrong at all to apply principles like this to any kind of suffering that we go through for this reason. Why do we suffer for the gospel's sake? For one reason, because of sin. Because this is a sinful world that doesn't like God's message, and if you give out God's message, you're going to suffer for it. Why do you die? Because of sin. That's right. And we will suffer that because of that. Why do we get sick? Why are there accidents and all the rest? Because of sin in the world. And so we learn to go through trials, whether at that level or at other levels, because of this broken, sinful world that we live in, and we have to learn to do it. And so here's Paul saying, when you enter into trials, and for whatever reason you're there, and however those trials have come upon you, you can thank God. And you can thank God during these times for three reasons. Number one, then, let me remind you, you might remember 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. He said the same thing to him a year before. These three words, faith, love, and hope or patience, are three virtues that every Christian ought to have in his or her life. Faith grows in trials. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting, because your faith groweth, but notice the word, exceedingly. Matter of fact, it grows, the word is hyper. We say hyper, it's hooper in Greek. Oxano. Not just grows, but it grows exceedingly. It grows in a hyper way, as we say today, in trials. Isn't that an amazing thing? You say to yourself, can faith grow? I thought we get saved, we have eternal life, that's it. Set for heaven, that's all I need, right? Well, it is all you need in the sense of going to heaven. It's not all God has planned for you. We are to begin, we're just babies at that point. We need to grow up. We need to grow throughout our life, and faith continues to grow. Remember these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says this, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Here's Paul saying, I'm praying for you that your faith will grow and that nothing will be lacking in your faith. Because we could grow up age-wise and have all kinds of things lacking in our faith. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says, now God himself and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And he says the same thing about love. Our love needs to abound more. And so can faith grow? Absolutely, and faith ought to grow. I want to, in each of these three points then, give you five or six or four or five applications, if you will. All right? So number one, about faith growing. Faith grows in trials because we walk more by faith and not so much by sight. Isn't that what the Bible instructs us to do? We're to walk by faith, not by sight. But you see, the problem is we see the trial. We see the problem in our body. We see the accident. We see the illness. We see it and feel it, but we don't see God. And we wonder sometimes where God's hand is. And God's hand is never so close to us, and we don't feel Him so much as when we're in that trial. We walk then more by faith, and it overcomes what we see by sight during those times. That's a blessing. Thank God for it. Number two, we learn to trust God for the outcome, because you can't always determine the outcome. And you can say, well, I'm going to do this and it'll be all right. Physically, you can't. Financially, sometimes you can't. Sometimes even with illness and accidents, you can't always determine the outcome. And so you have to trust God that you are in His hands, and whatever comes about, He is in control of. You wouldn't have done that without this trial. You wouldn't have paid attention to that without being in this circumstance. Number three, we learn to cope and not escape difficulties. Because basically what we want to do is escape. As a matter of fact, check your own prayer list, and you probably have more than half of your prayer requests are prayers so that you can escape trials, so that you don't have to go through them. But we can't always escape. As a matter of fact, hardly anything we can escape. We have to go through what's ahead of us. So what we need is not to learn a path of escape. We need to learn to cope. How do I deal with this? How can I be the person You want me to be in this, Lord? And You wouldn't have learned that. You wouldn't have known that without this trial. Number four, we learn to accept what we can't control. So kind of the same thing. You can't control the outcome. And you don't know what God's will is going to be for it. You are going to accept it. You can accept it gracefully or not. You can accept it with having full faith in God, or you can be mad at God, but you can't control it. And so you learn that. And then lastly, we see God's sovereignty and His providence in times of trials. You see how He does it. You see what He wants. You see how He forms this, how He brought that person into your life, or that doctor, or that person who helped you, or whatever it is. You see His sovereignty. You see His providence controlling the circumstance. You say, praise God that I have a God like that who watches over me. Let me remind you then of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that? And Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it, and God said, no, I'm not in the divine eugenics department. Sorry, I don't just remove everything that you want removed. Now, some people believe that Paul's thorn was actually his tribulations. I mean, all that he suffered. And in 2 Corinthians 12, there, 11 and 12, he just lists them all. And we wouldn't have made it, folks. We'd have died on the first one. And this guy was a piece of gristle. I mean, he was strong. He went through all of this. And yet, some people believe that Paul had an infirmity in the flesh, his bad eyesight or his bad visuals or whatever. I kind of lean to that, but it could be either way. Good people see it either way. But the point is that he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, if You'd remove this trial, I could do a lot better. I'd serve You better. I could be a better preacher, be more effective, whatever it is, if You'd just remove this. But listen to what God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And He said to me, God said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee. As a matter of fact, My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul, hearing that, says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities then, if that's the case, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word glory is the same one that we have here for Paul and Timothy, glorying in their trials. I'll glory then in my trials. I'll glory in my infirmities if it means that I'm weak and You are strong. That's what God said about His trials. And so, faith grows in trials. Secondly, love abounds in trials. Now, also in verse 3, he says, and the old version charity, of course, is agape or love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. That is very much. The word means very much. Your love is growing and exceeding very much. Remember again, the labor of love that he talks about in 1 Thessalonians, just like a work of faith is a faith characterized by work, and a labor of love is a love that is characterized by labor. This is a love that does something. This is a love that responds, a love that moves and does things. Do you remember John saying this in 1 John 3:17? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Rather, love does what? Abounds. Love displays labor. Love does something about it. So, trials here make those who are in the body of Christ love one another more. And we love each other more. I'm gonna tell this story, and the people involved I don't think will mind, but even if they do, I'm going to tell it. Because we have a Sunday school class, our fellowship class, our singles class. We met on the other side yesterday and today. They put on that ice cream social for us yesterday, and they stayed around afterwards and cleaned up and everything. Well, I meant to ask them yesterday before I left, and I forgot, because they're young and I'm old. I forget. Do you want to meet on this side, or do you want to keep going to the other side? So I got home, and I forgot to ask them that. So I put together a group text. You know, I put all their names on this text, and I texted them, and I asked them, do you want to stay over here, or do you want to go to the annex again tomorrow? And so they answered back, Noelle's really committal. She says, either way works for me. Temple said, the annex works for me. Justin said, we assumed we were going over there. So, but it was funny on this group text that I had Rachel's phone number wrong. I had her home number and not her cell number. So she didn't get this text, and she was over at Temple and Noel's house. So we're having this group conversation. She's not in it, see? And so they recognized that. They got me her right number. And so I wrote, I changed it, tell her she's now officially in. And Noelle said, she should be privileged to be in this group. And then Justin says, well, shouldn't we take a vote first? Now, it's getting, you know, the love is stretching here between people. And so I said, okay, tomorrow we'll meet in the annex. I vote for Rachel to come too. No, Noel says nay. Temple says nay. They're over at their house. She's at their house. Anne just laughs. So then I said, just remember, Rachel is the church clerk, and she could eliminate all of us. So about this time, Rachel's getting upset being talked about. So she says, it says Noel, but she said, this is Rachel. I stole Noel's phone. I vote I get to come. And then Justin says again, well, perhaps if you bring snacks. And then she says, never mind, I take it back. Ann said, you're a crazy group, see you tomorrow. We said, see you tomorrow. And that was that. So I read that because, you know, only people who love each other can do that. And though this is a great group of people, there's no one sweeter on the face of this earth than Rachel Inlow, and we all know it. And so that's why we kid her so much. But what I'm saying is, isn't it good to be among Christian people in a church or whatever and love each other and be able to do that? So let me give you a few principles here about love abounding in trial. Number one, it makes us love Christ more. It was Paul who said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to feel what Christ felt. He came to this earth and suffered for me, and I'm going to live through life without ever suffering? No, let me feel what he felt too. A little of it anyway, drip over the top onto me. I want to have a little of the fellowship of his sufferings. Number two, trials cause us to want to help brothers and sisters. So when we see somebody that has a need, because of love, we say, what can I do? How could I help? Could I do this? Could I do that? Can I bring something? And this church is very good at it, and I appreciate that. And number three, trials, create sympathy. Do you know the word sympathy is the word syn, S-Y-N, like in cohesion, and pathos, feeling, a feeling together. It creates a feeling together. And so you have sympathy for the one going through the situation. If you've gone through anything similar to that and you see somebody else go through it, immediately you have that sympathy. It creates love. A love abounds in the trials. As a matter of fact, I think your love for humanity in general has to abound. You feel for your neighbor who just went through what he went through. You feel for somebody you know because of what they're struggling. You know what they're going through. The fourth one, I thought, you know, here's an interesting phenomenon that happens. Missionaries, and especially martyrs throughout history, had love for their persecutors. Isn't that a strange thing? A love for the one who's persecuting you because you realize how off the track they are. Jesus said what? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen was being stoned and said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. That's the martyr's prayer. That's a person who suffers that looks at with sympathy toward their persecutors. Love abounds in trials. And then, fifthly, God's chastisement makes us love Him more. He's our Father. And just like a parent who disciplines us, the Bible says, God disciplines us in various different ways. And when He does it, we love Him more, not less, because we know, like a faithful parent, He loves us and He's doing it. God doesn't just, as we say today, accept us as we are. That's only true in salvation. God accepts you as you are. Come to Him, sinners needing nothing but His grace. But once you are His child, God doesn't say, there, I gave birth to you, I'm going to leave you right there the rest of your life. He's going to make you grow. And He's going to not be satisfied with where you are today. He wants you to grow tomorrow. And He's going to do that the rest of your life. And you know what? We love Him because He's done best. Our conversations are filled with this kind of principle. We were standing out there by the door, I think, Wednesday night, and Ron Brewer was confessing his sins, and he was saying that when he was a farm boy back on the farm, how they used to run away from their chores down to the pond and go swimming. And his mom had to come all the way down to the pond and get him out of the water and take them back to the house because they're not supposed to be there. So, you know, we tell stories like that all the time. And why do we tell them? We do because we love what our parents did for us. We're just explaining how somebody loved us enough to discipline us. And so God does that in trials. We love Him for it, and our love abounds always in these trials. So, thirdly, in trials, patience endures. It's kind of a unique expression here because patience, we know that word, it means to hupomene, to remain under the burden. You're in a burden, you have to remain under it. But the word endure, which comes at the end of the verse, of verse 4, and all of these persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It's kind of like saying patience has patience. Patience endures. But the word endure is a different word. That word means your patience is stretched to the limit. It means patience is pulled out like a rubber band as far as it will go. The word anekomai means to endure patiently, to bear with, to even tolerate something. I'll give you a couple examples. Paul uses this word, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Would to God, he says, you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me. Don't cut me off here. Listen to what I have to say. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, 12, labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. We endure it. We go the whole mile with it. That's what that means. Now, I know you are studying well in 2 Peter and have gone through chapter 1 at Gordon's teaching. And you remember that list where you add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. And to knowledge you add temperance or self-control, sometimes it is, and then to that you add patience, and then to that you add godliness. Well, here's what happens many times in trials. We need the knowledge to know how to please God. And so God gives us in His Word, this is what I want you to do. And we say, okay, that's what God wants me to do. And especially new Christians. And they say, all right, I've got to cut these things out of my life. I've got to start doing these things in my life. And they do, and that's called self-control. But then you need patience. And that thing God has asked you to do gets hard, and pretty soon you give up on it and you go back again. And a lot of Christians cycle in their life and never get out of that loop. In other words, what does God want me to do? Here's what God wants you to do. All right, I'm going to start doing it. Oh, that's hard. I think I'll give up. Maybe I'll come back to it later. They go away a couple months later. All right, I'm going to do what does God want me to do? All right, cut this out, start this. I'm going to do it. And I do it for a while. I last for a few months. I can't. I'm going back. And they just circle in that loop all their life. They never let patience take them to godliness, where there's a place of rest. And so that's the kind of patience, folks, that you need. And when God puts you through trials, you need that kind of patience that will stretch you all the way to godliness. Let me give you a couple references in Revelation. You remember the saints that are going to be in the persecution, in the great tribulation? Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. How would you like to live, become a believer in the tribulation period, because you didn't go with the rapture, of course, and now you're either going to die for your faith or you're going to live through 7 years of this tribulation. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And in 14:12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They go all the way through that trial, that tribulation period in their life. And so, don't circle back. Have that patience that endures. And you know where you get that? You learn it in trials. And Paul says, I'm thankful that you're going through this, because that's the kind of patience that you need. So let me give you a few principles about this. Number one, there's an end to every valley. You're going through a valley, but there's an end to it. I mean, even David said in the 23rd Psalm, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll go through it. And even if death is there in that valley, the opening at the end is heaven itself. There's always an opening at the end of the valley. I read of a well-known preacher who this week preached a sermon, and it was recorded, and it was a funeral, and for some reason in the middle of the funeral he said, you know, we've been sold a bill of goods about there being life after death, and he said there is no heaven and there is no hell, you die and that's it. And can you imagine a well-known preacher saying that at a funeral? At least wait till afterwards and say it to yourself in the mirror or something. I don't know, but he says it at a funeral as if it's a box canyon. No, every valley, there's an opening. And every trial, there's an end to it. And everything God takes us through, there's always an opening at the other end. Number two, trials create strength through endurance. You get strength by lifting weights. You get strength by exerting yourself. You get strength by being in a trial. Physical strength, emotional strength. Number three, trials force us to control our passions, especially, I think, anger. How many times have you been angry when you get into a trial? I didn't know this could happen. Why did this happen to me? And whatever, you know, or why did I do that? You know, you get into a trial and anger flares up. And anger does you no good. As a matter of fact, all it does is make the trial worse, and everybody around you is harder. And so we learn to control our passions in trials and not in good times. Everybody's smiling in good times. We learn to do it in the tough times. Fourthly, trials teach us humility, because it's out of our control. You say, well, I can end this. I can do, I'll fix this. And no, you can't. And you learn to be humble. And you learn to humble yourself before God, who can control it and can fix it the way He wants. Number five, trials cause us to look to God, don't they? So you read your Bible. So you're on your knees praying when you weren't praying before. So you're wanting to listen to a message that helps you. You're accepting somebody's counsel at that time, which you never accepted before, because it makes you look to God. And what a blessing that is. What a virtue that is. Let me remind you what James said at the end of his book. Behold, we count them happy which endure. He uses our word. Yet, or you have heard of the patience of Job. And didn't Job's patience endure to the end? You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He can control it. You can't. And it causes you to look to Him because He's that way. And then lastly, trials make us want heaven more. Because this life is a trial. And we will be here until we're not. And we will suffer, and we will have pain, and we will go through those times, and we can't control it, but we hear about heaven, and we say, oh, Lord, that'll be great. A loved one goes on to heaven, and we say, oh, they're better off than they were here. Do we mean it? It's absolutely the truth, isn't it? Peter in 1 Peter 1:7 said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, in God's eyes it is, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Ah, may I be acceptable then. May I rise to the place where heaven to me is a wonderful entrance. And I can't wait to be there. That's what it does for us. And so, let me end with verse number 5, if you will. Because verse number 5 then concludes with two thoughts. All of these things is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Number one, always remember, God will be righteous or just in the end. Never blame God for your trial. Never say, well, I don't know why God doesn't like me. He loves you. Never say, I don't know what God's doing, why God can't control this or stop this. God will be righteous in the end when it's all said and done. But number two, it goes on to say that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Remember this, God is with us even to the kingdom of God. God is with us through the whole thing. God has never deserted you. God has never said, I don't care about you, or I don't have any interest in you. God has intense interest in you. And this trial that you are going through is for your strength and to bring God honor and glory. And when you come with Him at that great day of His return, you will bring honor and glory to Him because of all He's done for you. So these verses about trials are a wonderful thing, and we can thank God for them because of all of these things that it's doing for us. Stand now with me, if you will. And as we stand, let's bow our heads, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing a song that will encourage our hearts about these things. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank You, too, for all that You do. And we thank You, Father, for the good things that we praise You for, and we remember of You, and the blessings that You pour out upon us, and they are abundant, and we would be wrong not to be thankful for them all. But Father, sometimes we're not thankful for the trials and the hard times, and we find it hard within ourselves to do that. And Father, as I see people even standing before me today going through life-threatening trials, our heart goes out. Father, I see stability and love and trust, growth in grace and in faith. And we will be thankful for those things and trust to You every end that comes about. And so, Father, help us at this time. Help us in whatever we are, large trial, small trial, to learn to grow and be thankful. So, Father, as we think about these things, bless us as we sing, bless us as we stand before you, and may you encourage our hearts with it. I pray, Father, that if we need to correct things in our lives and repent of things in our lives, that we might take this time also to do that. So, Father, direct us, and we'll praise you for it and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a